The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are continuing in chapter 28 of Genesis, where we are in the analysis of verses 10 through 15. I pick up around page 13 of our notes. At any given point in time, we're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. That means either we're letting the sin nature rule the real you under personal sin and failure to deal with it, isolate it, or otherwise rebound it. When we do rebound it, then we are under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. We are in a state of spirituality. God the Holy Spirit then can lead us and guide us and direct us into all the truth, of which is the importance at the time at hand now. So it behooves each and every one of us to once again make sure if you need to rebound, do so, so we can profit from the study at hand this evening. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and matters in hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this section of Genesis 28, which picks up now with Jacob en route to Padan Aram, Haran, as so commanded by his father Isaac, back in verse 5. He's now some 2 to 3 days into a 500-mile, approximately 500-mile trek to get to Haran. The sun sets, it goes down, and he determines then to stop at that place, the timing of the sunset, and spend the evening. The area that he stops at is Bethel, which is the same region that Abraham visited at least twice on his journeys, once just before he went into Egypt, and then the second when he came out. In both times he built an altar there to worship in a formal sense in that regard. But he stops there in the area of Bethel, and this hilly country, so he finds himself a stone that's shaped like a pillar, something that could be used, if you will, as a water break if he was on an incline, or to help in case it rains or moisture comes down a hill, and otherwise give him a windbreak to otherwise provide more of a comfortable habitat to sleep on the ground and have some protection in that regard. And he goes to sleep and he has a divinely inspired dream. Rereading here verses 10 through 15 that we're using, we're addressing as a unit. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba, where all were residing beforehand, and went toward Haran. Verse 11, and he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place. The number one is not in the Hebrew, but we know it is a singular stone based on following verses. And put it under his head and lay down in that place. We dress under his head is really at the top of his head, above his head, whatever distance that might be. Verse 12, and he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with his top reaching to heaven. And behold, second notation, behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And then the third emphasis, and behold, verse 13, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Verse 14, and your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall literally break through, spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants will all the families of the earth be blessed. Verse 15, he then gives a special notation here to Jacob. And behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So, as we are looking at the dream, we noted that it has three main features that are obvious. You had the ladder. You had the angels going up and coming down this ladder. The ladder extends from earth up to the third heaven in his vision. And then Yahweh standing at the top of the ladder. Now, the significance of the ladder, obviously, it points between the habitats of the angels, which are elect angels of God, in their service to God, who chooses to manifest himself in the third heaven, but they're commissioned to otherwise serve believers living in time on planet Earth. It also has implications, at least, of the nuance of Jacob otherwise maybe having shot up some prayers, raising up prayers based on his present and current situation that he's facing in terms of danger to his life by his brother Esau, as well as all the other fiasco STA issues that he's been going through otherwise with the birthright shenanigans on him and his mom's part. But either way, you have that significance attributed, at least implied to it. And then the angels are to remind the reader, they're to teach, if you will, to Jacob, the fact that he is in an angelic conflict. And that means that obviously the conflict does not exist only with temptation from without and other people's sin natures, negative volition, things of this nature, as he might face from Esau and others around that. But it also recognizes the principle of spiritual death and the contamination of the human flesh based on the fall of the garden, and hence the inner conflict that's associated in regards to the believer seeking to do battle in regards to the angelic conflict. We fight a fight, seek to fight the good fight, on two fronts, both with those facing those things of the world outside of us, external to us, but also and probably often our greater enemy, our own STA, the flesh constantly vying for our allegiance to rule over us through personal sin and human viewpoint and STA activity otherwise. So that obviously is apropos in regards to the situation because Jacob has been presented as nothing less than someone that's just basically running under the energy of the flesh so far recorded in regards to his person, as we've seen with respect to Esau scheming and getting him to trade his birthright for the bowl of lentil soup, and then the whole scheme in regards to his father Isaac deceiving him to be the target of Isaac's birthright blessing that otherwise Isaac had said he was going to give to Esau in that regards. So it's one of those little things that, apart from really looking at the text closely, that one misses in regards to the significance of the vision in terms of the angels and the fact that in spite of believers' failings, they are still God's children. God has protection for them, and elect angels are there to serve them, and it's all in the supernatural realm, the spiritual world, protection for us in regards to other enemies of spiritual enemies, such as demon influence and things of this nature, as well as other physical calamities that one may face, that angels do serve the believer to their benefit, and that God is with you to ensure your protection in time, otherwise, in spite of your failings. So, 29, just pick up there, kind of a sophisticated thinking that's going on here, as it has been in regards to Jacob, when you're looking at him fairly in terms of a deep thinking and intellectual, emotional aspect. But to kind of get us in the groove here, 29, the significance of the dream vision was to encourage Jacob with respect to supernatural protection during his exile from the land of promise, in spite of his failings. See, in spite of his failings, that's one of the things that should drop, just to pop right out to the reader. He just really has been messing up big. But God now is going to protect him. He's promising him protection. And even to the degree that while he's in exile, as he on the surface violating God's geographical will, he will ensure protection and return him back to the land otherwise in that respect. So 30, the protection finds its roots here in the promise. It builds doctrine upon doctrine, and it finds its roots in the unconditional promises of the Abrahamic covenant. 31, no matter Jacob's failings in life, he always has the security that God will protect him in order to finish his course and inherit according to divine promise. Now 32, in order to truly understand where God's coming from in his words, you must understand doctrine interprets doctrine. And one of the doctrines that is unspoken, but assumed in all this, is point 32, the unspoken caveat to Yahweh's words being completely fulfilled. The final words there in verse 15, in addition to the unconditional promises, otherwise by the Abrahamic covenant, is in anticipation of Jacob's ongoing phase 2 positive volition. God just didn't pick people out willy-nilly. And they were like flipping the coin to see how they turned out, and it was a good thing he chose them, or he didn't choose them. No, God, in his omniscience, his foreknowledge, is able to perfectly anticipate and read people's hearts. He knows who's ultimately going to be positive, etc. So he makes a choice. You can know, you can take it to the bank, it's going to be right on the money, see. So Abraham, he chose Abraham to be the recipient of the covenant because he knew Abraham would be positive phase one, phase two, both, even though maybe Abraham at the point in time didn't recognize it to what degree, see. And so it is in regard to Jacob. Sometimes we do go through things in life, and ultimately the individual is positive. But they go through failings in life, and they lose their confidence that maybe they had before or never had, and need to gain in regards to what they are in terms to completing God's plan for their life in their phase 2, i.e. phase 2 positive volition. But God always knows. And hence, when he makes promises like this, you know that he knows that Jacob's going to pan out. Even though we may not know that, otherwise being party to it. And he himself may even question that highly. When we get in to Jacob's response to this whole dream, you're going to go, man, this guy is really off the left field here in regards to his life. But anyway, we'll deal with that when we get there. These are just little tidbits to keep you coming back. 33, simply because Jacob was a believer, recognizing the principles of doctrine associated here, simply because Jacob was a believer, he will receive all the unconditional blessings of the covenant. Just like we understand all believers will receive certain blessings common to phase one salvation. But there are over and beyond blessings. There are additional blessings, additional perks that one can expect if they continue on with positive volition after phase one. And that's the second part of the point, because it is phase two positive, apology phase two, God will continue to protect him in time, restoring him to his geographical will and pertinent blessings associated in that vein as evidence. Now, God knows these things. We don't. So this isn't some verse saying, well, you can go out and do what you want to do. If you're positive, you'll come back. Well, how do you know you're going to be positive? Only God knows that. We have the advantage of God's insight as it's recorded for us, as it occurred here. God gives Jacob that information as encouragement to him. On the other end of the coin, we see his failure to truly gap that and appreciate the promise that he does give him. But anyway. And the evidence will ultimately be with his return to the land of promise. And obviously, he will ultimately go out under dying grace. He completes his course. He is listed in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Famers in that respect. So 34, now the one standing at the top of the stairway speaks to the dreaming Jacob, introducing himself as, quote, the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. 35, this particular formulation of the deity is only to be found only here in the Old Testament. The only time it's constructed in such fashion. 36, the use of Yahweh as the God of the patriarchs teaches that he is the same God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. It is there that God revealed his name, Yahweh, for the first time. He tells Moses, your earlier fathers, the patriarchs, did not know me by this name. But he chose to reveal himself by that name. It doesn't mean that it's a different God. It's the same God. He just chooses to reveal himself more in that sense. And that is kind of the way God has dealt with man in history. He's revealed in partial the revelation of his person and his plan as time has gone along. When we came to the New Testament, we learned and saw through the New Testament, through Thessalonica, the letters of Thessalonica, etc., that we learn new doctrine, new aspects in regards to God's plan. More doctrine will be revealed after the church is removed and for the final 1,000-year millennial reign, as the gift of prophecy will once again be reinstituted with respect to believers. And then, obviously, you have the eternal state and all the doctrines. I mean, the information that's still to come is immense. I don't know how much it is. All that we are left to still wonder about. But rest be assured, we know all the doctrine necessary to do what we need to do, living in the time in which we live. I.e., to fulfill God's plan, living in the church age, in the last days. So 37, now the divine reference to both the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, implies now that the promises granted to them anticipate the confirmation of the covenant with the third generation now represented by Jacob. God's plan is perfect. He chooses perfect. No matter how it may seem to others, God's not making any mistakes. I know, as humorous as it may seem, God didn't make a mistake when he decided to make me your pastor. We often think maybe he did. But he's not making any mistakes. Any more he made any mistakes, make each of you a sheep, see, in regards to my ministry. If you don't like that word, I don't know what else to tell you. I was a sheep once. It's not a bad deal. It's not a bad gig. You don't have to worry about it. Just show up. Take the doctrine and live with it. All right, 38. Now that it is Abraham that is rendered as Jacob's father rather than Isaac. Should... kind of strikes us as strange, as Yahweh says, I am the God of your father Abraham. Well, Isaac's his earthly father and the God of Isaac. So that it is Abraham that is rendered as Jacob's father, point 38, rather than Isaac, is a reminder to Jacob that the promises of the covenant are granted based on grace and blessing by association. Abraham is the father, spiritually, of all who follow his pattern. And the fact that he was faithful to be that example, we are blessed in by association. He is par excellence, the example, apart from, obviously, Jesus Christ being the fulfillment, but within the realm of sinful humanity. So 39, so in spite of his own failings and even those of Isaac, Jacob here is to look to grace where forgiveness from God will remedy the situations. It points to one of the areas that Jacob has to grow up in. Grace. Grace orientation. And it doesn't mean that, well, you can fail and God's going to just forgive you and you move on. No, grace is far more, comprehensive in expectation of application. Grace underwrites every aspect of God's plan. See? But the main thing is, you got to understand that it is all by grace. Even the abilities and capabilities we may have intellectually, physically, and other things in life, occur to us that we may acquire life, etc. All that's still based on grace. The fact that each and every one of us are still breathing and living tonight is grace. See? Salvation is by grace. What an unbelievable plan of salvation. We didn't have to do anything. All you got to do is be intellectually honest and recognize we need salvation and see the historical event that proves where that salvation is found, and that it is in the person of Jesus Christ. See, saving faith. Faith apart from works. Yeah, there's works in faith too, but even then, you're given the gift, a spiritual gift that you did nothing. You didn't have to go to school. And nobody had to teach you in regards to getting this gift, this spiritual gift. God gave it to you free gratis upon saving faith. All you got to do is figure out what it is. That's like having a Christmas present under the tree, and you know it's something really cool, but you don't know what it is. You got to figure out what it is. And then over time and patience. And it's not like you can just go in and unwrap it. You can't peek and cheat and figure out what it is. But over time, patience, and the timing's right, then it will be revealed. And that's through your intake of Bible doctrine and coming to grips with these things. Sometimes it takes a while for some people to figure it out. The reason why, maybe, is maybe there's just more room to grow spiritually. Before the gift really is going to be pertinent in regards to their lives. But it should be something that every one of us aspire to know and to be able to truly function in that regards. I mean, the fact that God gave it to us for that purpose should be reason enough. But the fact that God knows exactly what gifts each local church needs, that is, if you will, the smoothest that the church is going to run is when those gifts are all functioning and firing. You don't have two cylinders missing in regards to the situation. But anyway, who would have thought I would have gone off on spiritual gifts in this thing? But anyway, grace. Grace underwrites everything. And it begins with the unconditional messianic promise in regards to making it possible. So 41, as the covenant goes, the promise begins centered on the real estate and descendant clauses of the covenant. 42, the very parcel of land Jacob has chosen to bed down in, Yahweh, quote, will give it to you and to your descendants. That's verse 13c, end quote. 43, Yahweh then reiterates the prolific nature of his offspring. Your descendants, seed, will be like the dust of the earth. that emphasizes racial progeny. Well, unlike Abraham and Isaac, just we had one kid or two here and there. Isaac, too, all we know the recorder of him. Abraham, a couple, and some off of later wives, a few after Sarah's death. Jacob is going to have 12. He's going to have a big family. That's how big my mom's family was. She had 11 brothers and sisters, 12 of them. You talk about going to grandma's house, it was always a riot because half my aunts and uncles were only a couple years older than I was. That's where I learned to run real fast. You figure out what uncles are for in life. They're to torment the hell out of their nephews. But then again, they'll be there at your back, you know, otherwise. So 44, he then echoes the extent of the real estate promise as Jacob's progeny will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, emphasizing the magnitude of the ownership of real property that is destined to be part of his heritage. 45, the verb here, as we dealt with, spread out, which is faratz in the Hebrew, literally means to break through, and anticipates the movement of the conquest initiating the fulfillment. Breakthrough means recognize a barrier that you got to break through. The barrier would be the other people in the land that they have to conquer through the conquest generation. And so that anticipates the actual possession of the land to occur during that time. And even then, they haven't ever possessed the entire realm of the property that God has promised. That will wait until the millennium. 46, now the promises together closely resemble the promise to Abraham back in Genesis 13, 14 through 16, there after he separated from Lot. Again, we remembering the covenant was exposed, expressed in increments to Abraham. And with each increment, you can see that it could crescendo in regards to his promise and the magnitude of his promises. And the really full scope, more or less, of descendancy and real estate waited until after Abraham made the final application he needed to make for God to unload that promise, unleash that promise on him, and that was to separate from his nephew Lot. See, when he took off, one of the areas that he failed to apply in his life was the doctrine of separation. God told him, separate from your family. He didn't want the family with him. His immediate family. His father, etc. With the exception, obviously, of Sarah, his wife. And he didn't separate from his father Abraham. God just killed his father. All right. You don't want to separate, I'll help you out here. Then he failed to separate from his nephew Lot. He let Lot hang on to him. There goes the reputation of the family. If you remember Lot and his story. But finally, obviously, Abraham, God brought things together and put him to the point where he came to a decision. The thing is it doesn't have to come to that type of pressure in one's life if one would just choose to make the application to begin with. And save yourself a little headache. The headache of conflict in the family otherwise, which is what's pictured with Lot and Abraham before they separated. But anyway, that doctrine of separation was applied ultimately by Abraham, however you want to slice and dice it, the application coming about. And as we pointed out, 47, if there's any parallel to separation in the present case, if there's a parallel to our situation here with Jacob, it might infer Jacob's separation from his mother's influence that failed to conform to God's directive will. he got away from the influence, which is now going to put him into an environment and a setting in his life where he's going to start growing up spiritually rather than turn around relying on mama. See? And letting her SCA influence his SCA, which there seems to be some similarity between the two in that regards. So Jacob, just like everybody else as believers, if they're expected to fulfill God's plan for their life, he's got to grow up spiritually. And that growing up spiritually has to come from within one's own decision making. Now, we have other positive people around us, your pastor, your Bible class, families that are on doctrine, etc. They're there to counsel and to give wisdom, etc. But eventually, we all come of age and we have to make our own decisions. And that's when you start really growing up, see. The ones that make the good decisions are the ones that grow up and apply the doctrine in their lives. Maybe taking what they've learned from their parents, learned from Bible class, and said, yeah, that's right. You can't be in a better rocking chair on the cosmic convoy of travel than being a young person growing up in Bible doctrine and able to make the decision with all the protection that you've had and going to life and taking it with you. Take it from some old timers. You are in prime positions for maximum blessing in life. However long it may be, God's will otherwise, obviously. Not that God doesn't bless otherwise. But you just see it. I've seen it. I've seen kids grow up, stay with doctrine, and it's like God just dumps on them. And you go, well, I wish I'd done that maybe, but you know, we all choose to do what we do when we choose to do it. So there you have it. Anyway, just a little encouragement for you. There are definitely perks to having doctrine young and growing up in it. And no, you don't need to go out in the world and experience the world to prove doctrine right. God, I've heard that one. Well, that's all they've ever learned. Well, duh. One of the most blessed people that has walked on this planet, if you ask me. See? Just a bunch of idiots out there trying compromising their own lives that's giving that kind of advice. So Jacob, point 48, expected to grow up spiritually himself and make decisions independent from parental authority. Obviously, as long as you're under their roof, you're under their authority. And it doesn't make a difference essentially how old you are either. You can't just split authority up in the house and have a smooth running house. You can't have two chiefs in a house and have a smooth running house. One's the boss, the others are subordinate. See, got to ultimately make it. It doesn't mean that they have to be a dictator type of rule. The smart one, the smart authority. Always gravitates to those whom he trusts and willing to depend upon and looks to help. And that obviously for in the parental or the marital setting, that is the right woman for the husband. Even if maybe they're not on doctrine, still they have that other side of counsel that one can turn to make things run smoothly. Christ himself says you can't serve two masters. So the world will try to teach you different. The business world especially. 49. The final reflection then of covenant promises here in our verses highlights its messianic importance. Quote, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So 50, now the phrase, in you, quotes, refers to the individual progenitor. That looks to the line of Christ through Jacob. And quote the phrase, in your seed, end quote, to the culmination of ancestry, finally result then in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So, you might translate it through you, in your seed, as a culmination of the person of Christ. But the language in and of itself speaks loudly of the principle of positional truth. So 51, it harks to the promises of positional truth in Christ that opens the doors for all that God has in store for Paul's volition. All the blessings that God has for mankind until you enter that door of salvation, phase one, those blessings as they pertain to one's eternal niche, as well as pertinent blessings from his person himself, begins at that point in time. The doors are open. Now what you do with it is up to you, what you decide to do with doctrine after the fact, or don't do with doctrine. So it harks to the promises of positional truth in Christ. It opens the doors for all that God has in store for positive volition. 52, this further provides the foundation for victory over the FCA experientially. Jacob fails. He's screwed up fairly royally here. Well, what can you do, you know, as a believer? Well, what Christ did on the cross provides a remedy for it. And while he took all the sins of mankind and were judged in his body, and he died spiritually for it, it not only provides his eternal salvation, but it also opens the doors for God to make a provision of remedy under the rapid recovery system rebound, where we don't have to go out and literally work our sins off experientially. All we have to do is acknowledge them. I mean, wow. And of course, there are people who abuse that. Let them. People abuse doctrine all the time. They'll claim, well, it's just a license to sin. No, it's a license to serve God. It's a recognition that as believers, we all will sin. And Christ's work on the cross provides a way and a means for God to deal for the believer in time to deal with their sin in life without having to go to a priest and have them intercede on their behalf as an intermediary. They go directly to God and confess their sins, see, or any other genuflecting or, you know, the bead thing or whatever. Whip yourself over the back with the cat of nine tails. I won that bad sin. Use three tails on this one. So, these things, you know, with doctrine, we recognize the true power, the true impetus in regards to these promises, especially as they apply to the immediate situation of what Jacob needs in his life. So 53 and verse 15 then, Yahweh adds a very personal note for Jacob. Quote, and behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. Wahina, Aniki, Imwah, Shamar, Bet, Ko, Ashar, Halak, Washub, Elha, Adama, Hazoth. Before the feminine suffix of the preposition with you, behold, I am with you, that suffix, you, is in the feminine. But he's talking to Jacob, a male. The feminine suffix of preposition with you infers Jacob's soul. What Hebrew term could be applied that would represent Jacob otherwise in the feminine sense? Nefesh, the soul. The soul is where our volition resides. It is the decider of all the information that it otherwise garnishes from our brain computer and experience of life in the areas that we choose to accept, reject, go, do, etc., etc. So the feminine suffix of the preposition with you, point 54, infers Jacob's soul, his nephesh, as the catalyst to this portion of promise. It is that which, if you will, makes the promise possible in this sense. So 55, it anticipates his ongoing positive volition that will get him over the, quote, hump, end quote, of failures in life and restoration to God's directive will, which is here evidenced in regards to his geographical location of being returned to the land. People, believers, can violate God's directive will, and even a geographical will. The positive believer ultimately are going to get their act back together. One of the promises, and we have taught it over the years, God knows who's promised, who's positive ultimately in that regard. And in spite of people's failures, God will continue to protect them to ensure that they can fulfill God's plan for their life under positive volition, if that's what he anticipates them having for the rest of their life. So he had this kind of picture with Jacob here in regards to this additional promise that is given to him. Again, not everybody's the same. Everybody's unique, if you will, in regards to the inner conflicts that they may face in life and things that they got to get over before their positive volition really exposes itself to a degree to, you know, be a prize contender ultimately. Jacob's going to have to go through a lot. He's going to run some divine discipline, whether he puts it together or not. We'll have to talk to him about that. You know, it's going to come back on his head, and deceit, his deceit with respect to his father through his uncle Laban. In spades, if you ask me. 14 years. Now God still intercedes on his behalf and still blesses him, but he has to ride it out. He's going to go undergo it, that same experience, and see what it feels like. How's that one for you? God will make sure you see how it feels like if you want to take certain routes in life. But either way, for some believers, it takes those kinds of things for them to get a grip in regards to their lives and then truly get their act together, as Jacob ultimately will do. 56, now the divine protection here is to be understood in this vein as to his eternal significance, noted in the final clause, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Ki lo azab ad asher im asa asher davar lamad. Lamad, excuse me. 57, again we see the feminine suffix used with the final lamed preposition. I have promised to you, literally. Being to you, denoting his positive volition is understood. In the promise, his positive volition is understood. If God had anticipated Jacob going negative and staying negative, well, he wouldn't have been there to begin with. When you think about it that way. While he can, it points to the fact that for those who ultimately are positive, even before they know it, God is already determined to protect them in order to ensure their positive volition can express itself. If he knows they're negative, that's not necessary. This promise extends all the way into eternity. That's point 58. The promise extends from time into eternity. What is promised under the unconditional promises of the covenant is that this land that you're lying on and your descendants, etc., this is for you. Well, he's not going to ever get to own and possess that land. He's not going to see all these descendants. But ultimately, he will. when he is restored with his resurrection body, and he becomes part of the millennial scene, an eternal scene in this regard. So that's in the mix here to be understood in these promises. So 59, the reassurances and promises granted Jacob in this dream could not be any clearer. 60, he would have protection while in flight and while in exile. And someday in the future, God would direct him back to Canaan from which he is fleeing. From which he was fleeing. 61, whatever the future holds, in both failures and spiritual successes, God promised Jacob categorical protection and provision. That's nice to know, man. All right, my STA, I screw up. It doesn't mean that God's just going to drop me like a hot rock. He reads your volition. He has known it from eternity past. And if you're ultimately positive, he has your back all the way through it, with obviously the ups and downs to divine discipline and other things, you know, expected. So whatever the future holds in both failures and spiritual successes, God promised Jacob categorical protection and provision. 62, this is because he ultimately possessed what God looks for as recipients of covenant blessings, that is, positive volition. The determination to choose to believe God at all levels of His Word, and to ultimately align themselves with God's plan in that respect. The evidence of positive volition is quite clear in regards to one's phase two positive volition. Orientation of God's geographical will, His directive will, things of this nature. Again, people have all kinds of ideas of what it takes to please God, to be God's friend, to be a great Christian. They always look to see who they can find the most morally and ethically pure, at least on the surface, person they can find, and one who seems to have sacrificed everything in their life in the name of their religion. The Mahatma Gandhis and whatever the other Catholic lady's name was. Now, I'm not saying that she wasn't a believer or whatever, but that's the way people look. Can't think of her name, and sometimes I'm kind of glad I can't. But anyway, and people fall for that, and they say, "Oh, what a great Christian!" And then you look at the examples in the Bible. So, well, how come there's no examples of people like that in the Bible that are exalted by the Bible, being friends of God? People that I look at, they all got SCA issues. They all have sin issues, and they fail on occasion. See. For the ones that you get at least a good slice of their history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's sons. Good grief. Wait until we get with them. David. Paul. Man, you're talking about somebody no matter how you slice it, that guy admitted he had every sin in the book. You think your SCA is active, see? At least in his thinking in that regard. I'm not ascribing to him anything otherwise, but I'm just what he said. You know, the very thing that he tried to overcome in regards to the SCA, he'd get stirred up over it and find himself sinning. So, you know, Bible doctrine truly is the light in the midst of the world of darkness, especially of the religious world. You know, the cosmic darkness, the straight out evil, that's easy to recognize. the discernment comes in regards to looking out there in the religious world and saying, all right, what's right and what's wrong here? Well, the Bible is our guide. The Bible is the power and the illumination given to us to see darkness in that realm and what the truth of the matter is. What God is looking for in time in regards to the human race. Positive volition. 63, Jacob has nothing to fear, no matter what untoward circumstances he might encounter. That's the promise. I'm going to make it. I may come out walking with a limp. Or whatever else that comes down my pike that God wants to test me with. But God's going to be with me. I'm going to make it. I'll make it to the end. I will survive and fulfill God's plan for my life. That's the promise. He has nothing to fear. So when we get into verses, the next verses, what's the first thing we see? He was afraid. And if that's not real life, you're not going to find real life in the Bible. That is real life. That's just the way it works. In many cases, not always. But you hear the promises and, you know, immediately SCA stirs up and there's doubt. But as far as what God has told Jacob, he has nothing to fear, no matter what he may face in time. God's with him. He will ensure that he runs and completes his course. 64, now he is challenged to apply these promises in the face of all threats and future failures, and in spite of any divine discipline he may face accordingly. To orient to it, to learn from it, from our tests, from our divine discipline, from our failures. Sometimes failures makes us more grateful. When we recognize God's forgiveness behind it. You grow in those areas. How the growth, I mean, it's almost impossible to explain. I mean, as a pastor, you sit and you watch people grow spiritually. How in the world does that happen? But you can get the bits and increments of seeing how it works just by looking at your own life, see. 65, Jacob here is designed as an example of phase 2 positive volition that will cling to the essential promises of Bible doctrine in spite of their failings sufficient to perpetuate their positive volition and finish their course. Even in long periods of time, which he may kind of be seen to be out of it, spiritually otherwise. Father, again, we thank for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.